following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark chapter 3. We are racing through the Gospel of Mark here, aren't we? Aren't we, Jeff? I mean, we're just... I'm glad we're taking our time. I'm going to read from verse 20 down to verse 22. Proof of our family ties is what we're talking about today. Are you in or are you out? Are you in the family of God as solidly and as confidently as Rusty and Mary and all those who have marched on to heaven? But we're going to talk about that this morning. So to begin with, verses 20 through 22. And if you want to read out loud with me, that would be great. It says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" And this, can you imagine saying that about Jesus? "He is out of his mind." "And the scribes who had come, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.'" Father, we've heard some foolish things in our days, but to miss the point by this much, Father, I pray you'd help us to not do that, to recognize your work when we see it, and especially to recognize your work in our hearts, like we've heard from these three brothers today, the work in their hearts that drew them by the Holy Spirit to come to their Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray there'd be people gathered into your family today that are out there alone without you, that you would save them or restore them, God, and do a work in all of our hearts now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody shouted, amen. Have a seat, please. I just had to have a shout here this morning. How many of you remember Baby 81? Anybody remember Baby 81? Nobody remembers Baby 81? This is Baby 81. This little baby's name was, if I'm pronouncing it right, anybody speak whatever Indian dialect? Maybe it makes more sense of this than me. Abhilash Jayaraj. And this little Baby 81, you might not remember her or him by his name or by that moniker, Baby 81. But he was one of the victims of the 2004 tsunami that hit the Indian Ocean. And many lives were lost. And many people were washed out to sea. And this little baby was washed out and washed up onto the shore. 81 gives you a clue. How many were there? More than 81 babies. They didn't have names for them. The babies couldn't tell them their names, but this baby 81 was alive and well, but separated from its mother. How do you find the baby of a, I mean, the parents of a baby that you don't know their name? They don't know where they came from. They can't talk to you. Well, it turned out that his parents, father's name, I'll really butcher this, Murugu Pillai, and mama Janita Jayaraj, had been injured in the tsunami, and they'd spent a couple of days in one of the hospitals there along the coast. And then they went out to search for their baby. They went looking for Abhilash, and they finally found him. But the problem was that there were eight other couples that said, "No, that's my baby." Others that knew that was not their baby, and they were claiming their baby, maybe because their baby was lost, or they thought they'd never find theirs. And so the battle began for who does Baby 81 really belong to? And they settled it. You know how they settled it? A DNA test. It was a proof. There was no question. The other seven couples of liars went their way, and one of the most beautiful pictures I've seen in a long time was Mom and Dad, Murugu Pillai and Janita, reunited with their baby boy. And taking him home. They said it has been a hard road since then. And the fame that came and some of the hardship that even came because of the fame, because everybody wanted a piece of it and everybody wanted a story, but they had their baby and they found him. We're going to talk today about the proof of our family ties with our Father. What's the rock solid proof that we belong to him, that we're his? We were purchased by him. Well, in verse 20, where we read to begin with. It's very obvious the revival that has begun is rolling, and it's going faster and faster. It's so successful, I guess you would say, for those who like to say, well, how many were there? Well, we know how many were there. Every house is just crammed, and it's overflowing. You might as well start counting houses instead of heads, because it's happening everywhere Jesus goes. The Jesus movement is rolling, and it's rolling fast. And you can assume that what's going on here, every place that Jesus stops, it's like this. It's a sellout crowd. There's not another seat to be sold, or I'm sorry, given. There's no room to put anybody else in the house. And you can assume the reason is that the ministry is ministry as usual, because Jesus is doing what he did everywhere that he went. Yes, he's teaching and he's preaching. And he's offering salvation, and he's offering forgiveness, and there's healings, and there's deliverance. The casting out of demons that have people under hard lock and key. And Jesus is setting souls free, and more lepers. I'm believing more lepers are cleansed, and sinners are forgiven. And as Jeff covered last week, the newly appointed 12 that have been pulled up out of the crowd of all these disciples, and they got the A in front of their name, the A apostles of Jesus. And there you would look at them as privileged until you realize that their pathway is going to lead most of them to martyrdom and all of them to persecution, hard persecution. But they don't seem to be turning back in that. Now, some of them, obviously, they had problems. But it's just happening. The Jesus movement is this freight train that's moving, and you just can't stop it. But a lot of people are trying to stop it. But Jesus is busy. And it tells us right here, it's nonstop. It is so nonstop, he doesn't even have time to what? To eat. I've always got time to eat. I'll find time to eat. But Jesus didn't have time to eat because there were more important things to tend to. And so they, along with Jesus, didn't have time to eat. It was nonstop for Jesus. Busy as can be. Except, and we know this, except in the early morning. When everybody else was sleeping off the work of the day before, Jesus was getting up, what? Early. Early. It says, before the break of dawn. And he was going out, tiptoeing out of whatever house he was sleeping in, whatever corner of, and he was going out to be alone with the Father down by the lake, up in the hills, up maybe on Mount Arbel that looms over that northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And he was going out to be alone. How many of you would say, there's nothing like the quiet and the solitude of being alone, maybe in the morning? I mean, I love being with my family. There's no question. But I love that early morning time of just some time with the Lord. And this last week on Tuesday, I hadn't been out on the water for a long time. I mean, on the water, in my kayak, for probably close to 2 years. And they were dusty and dirty, and bugs had moved into my kayaks. But I decided I'm going to get out. I want to go out on my birthday. I want to start this again. And so I got down to the Huntington Harbor, one of the little back beaches there, and I launched my kayak a little bit before 6 a.m. It was 5-something, and it was dark. And it was quiet, and the water was glass, and I paddled all the way out to almost like where the Seal Beach Bridge goes over on PCH, and went back into that back bay of that estuary there, and just sat and read the Word and prayed and sang, and just, oh, it was so, so sweet. And there's something about that private time that Jesus seemed to love too. I think he would have loved being in my kayak that morning. And just nothing but the ducks and the geese and the pelicans and a preacher sitting in the kayak there, so peaceful in the morning. But then the sun came up after Jesus would get his quiet time, and what happened? Everybody's saying, "Where's Jesus? Let's go find Jesus." And they would find him, and the next day would be like the previous day. It would be so busy that again, he didn't have time to eat during the middle of that day. And it happens again. You can look it up in chapter 6 and verse 31. It says it again. Jesus said, "We need a break. So guys, let's go apart for a while and rest for a little bit." They jump in the boat. They go across the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. And by the time they get away from the multitude that's over here near Capernaum, they get over towards Bethsaida, the multitude who can clearly see them making their way, they're not more than probably a quarter mile or maybe a half a mile off the coast. They've just followed him, and now there's a multitude of people. So and this is vacation time for them. And so Jesus just wades into shore, and they did what they did. And at the end of the day, they've got hungry people. And Jesus' disciples say, send these people away. You know what they're saying? This is our vacation time. Send these people away so we can have some fun and rest. And Jesus said, no, you're going to feed them right now. Oh, man. It was nonstop. And the ministry continued to roll and touch people like you and I. So it was busy. No time even for dinner with sinners, unless he's making the dinner for the sinners. But he's not eating. So in verse 21 and 31, I want you to see this. I'm going to touch on it now. We're going to end with it in just a little bit. But in verse 21, it says, well, when his own people, everybody say own people. When his own people heard about this, about how busy he was, and he didn't have time to eat bread, maybe some other things, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Look at verse 31. And then his brothers and his mother. Now, we can only assume those are his people that were mentioned earlier. These were his people, his family that he'd grown up with. When his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling. So his people have come after him, his family. Now, some people would suggest that maybe that his people is talking about his people that have started to follow him. Because not all of them understood what Jesus was up to. And not all of them were signing on to every claim that he made. And there would be opposition to him, to what he had to say. And when they hear him say, I am the Messiah, the Son of Man. Apparently, some of them were questioning that, I am the Messiah, the Son of Man. But I would more lean towards the idea that these probably are the ones that show up. They hear about it, and then they got to make the journey to where he is to catch up to him. It says they went to lay hold of him. I was thinking about this this morning. One of the psalms that I read from this last week was in Psalm 55. And listen to this, the Psalm of David. He's talking about the fallout with those that were his people. And he says at one point, if it were an enemy insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you, a man like myself, my companions, my close friends, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. It hurts when it's somebody that's close to you that misunderstands you. And they want to pull the cord on what you're doing and pull the plug on what you're doing. And that seems to be what's happening here. They'd heard about what was happening, and they're on their way from Nazareth to pick him up and to bring him home. What were they concerned about? Well, it appears that the sum of it, the way Mark writes it, was this busy schedule. He wasn't getting any me time. Oh, me time's important to us these days, isn't it? I got to get my soul care time. Jesus was getting his soul care time. Early in the morning before any of the rest of them were up, he was taking care of that for the busy day that was ahead of him. But endless demands. Maybe that's what concerned him. The bold claims, like I said, he's saying that he's a son of man, the Messiah. Maybe it was the break from the synagogue system that started in his hometown of Nazareth when he stood up and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal broken hearts, and to let the captives go free. And then they tried to kick him out of the synagogue, not kick him out, drag him out and throw him over a cliff. He had broken with the synagogue system, and everywhere he went in a synagogue, he usually left with some assistance. Or some insistence, get out of here. And he would oblige them and he would move on. It was the dangerous opposition that he was getting into. Jesus was making too many enemies. Maybe that's what brought them. But whatever it was, his people came for him. And they were on the way to bring him home in verse 21. Maybe take him home with Mary to make some of that wonderful matzo ball soup or a plate of falafels for him. Need just some home cooking from Mama. I'm sure she was ready to feed him up and to maybe fatten him up with the skin and bones from not taking the meals when he needed to. But that was a journey from Nazareth to Capernaum. You see it here. 25 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, there's gas along the way, if you were wondering. There's groceries, a couple hotels to stay in. That'd be at least two days' journey. And especially with Mary, who's probably by this time, late 50s, early 60s, she's still young. but I have to say that. But probably a two-day journey. So they'd heard about it, and now they're there, and they're waiting to bring him out. And we'll get to that point in just a second. In verse 21, it says they came to lay hold of him. This was a family intervention. What's happening here is they're coming, they're taking him away for some detox. They're going to check him in to the home shelter there, and they're wondering if he's lost his mind. That Mary's a part of this. Mary knew that Jesus was more than the Son of Man, Messiah. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew that Jesus' father was not Joseph, that Jesus' father was Jehovah, Yahweh. She knew that, and there were mysteries involved in that to her. She didn't get the whole script of what would happen, but she knows that he's different, but she's along with the boys, and they've gone to bring him home and to take care of this nonsense that has happened around him. It's a first century family intervention to try to nurse him back to mental health, apparently is what they're saying. In verse 31, the boys show up, though. Remember, the boys show up. Here's where I want you to turn to Matthew 13. And I had asked you to mark that earlier. Did I say 12? I think I said 13. Did I say 12? Did I say 13? No, you know what? Hold your place there. We're going to get there. I put this part up on the screen. Turn to somebody beside you and say, he doesn't know what he's saying. No. No, actually. Turn to somebody beside you and say, Jesus had siblings. Go ahead. Go ahead and tell somebody. He really did. He had brothers and sisters he grew up with. They were the children of Mary. I know there's popular opinion that there weren't, but the Bible is full of more than enough information that Jesus grew up in a crowded house with, and we know the names of some of the brothers, and we know that we don't know the name of all of his sisters, but it says in Matthew 13, we will go to 12 later, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Answer, yes, yes. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Answer, yes. And aren't all his sisters with us? Well, I guess they were. So he had multiple sisters, four brothers with four names that we know. So that means at least six siblings along with him. Maybe Mary had the perfect seven of seven children that she was in charge of raising. Now, your Bible might say Joseph. It's another way of interpreting the name Joseph. Some of your Bibles say Judah or Jude, and that's another acceptable name for the translation of what also becomes Judas. But he had family. There's no question about it. And yes, he had brothers and sisters, and yeah, they thought that he had lost his mind. And have you ever had any people, once you decided to follow Jesus, who thought, you're nuts. You've lost it. Cuckoo. Oh, he's a Jesus freak now. He's a religious nut. He can't talk about anything. She can't talk about anything but Jesus. It's all that they want to talk about. And maybe you lost some friends. How many of you lost friends because you started following Jesus? I got to ask this next question. How many of those friends, how many of you have friends who opposed you to begin with, but when they saw the difference and they heard the gospel, those friends became family as they came to Christ? How many of you have family members that said yes to Jesus? And you keep working on the ones that aren't. But that's the family of Jesus. And they said, yeah, he's gone over the edge. There's Bill. He's got religion. He's a Jesus freak. I'd rather be a freak for Jesus than a nut for anything else and follow him with all of my heart. But Jesus' people are worried about him, his own people. The religious leaders are getting worried too. And here's why, because Jesus doesn't march to the beat of their drum. And he's claiming to be, as we said three times already, the Messiah. And they, in their hearts, are convinced that he is not. Messiahs don't look like that. A Messiah would endorse what we're doing in our system, and he just didn't. He's forgiving sins. He's breaking Sabbath rules. His ministry is unorthodox. We've got the right way to do things. You know what orthodox means? Aside from some certain theological distinctions in a group of Christians that are called orthodox, whether it's Russian Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, you know what orthodox basically means? It's the right way to do things. It's my way to do things. I've got the orthodox way to do things. And as you follow church history, orthodox has changed into rebellion, and then the rebellion became the orthodox, and then another, we can do it better than that, and we can say it better than that, and we can dress better than that, or more casually. Did anybody here wear a tie today? You're in church without your tie on? I didn't wear a robe today. I always think about putting a business card right up here under my collar and one day come out and look like a preacher's supposed to look. But Jesus kind of, he departed from their orthodoxy. He was doing open-air preaching. He was outside taking care of that the business of the kingdom, and he didn't join their club. So they decided he's got to die. A guy like this who comes in and he turns things upside down, he's got to go. And so they've already begun to work together as a coalition to take him out of, put him out of their misery that he's caused for them. So Jesus is making enemies, powerful enemies, and you don't want to get on the wrong side of these guys because they did have the power to put you out. So the conspiracy against Jesus is growing, and we know he's gathering these enemies. I'll pause. You can fill in the blanks. Jesus had enemies among the synagogue leaders. There were Sadducees who hated him, and there were Pharisees. Why do those two always go together? They were so opposed in their theology, but they came together to hate Jesus. So there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees. Last week we saw the Herodians, the Herod supporters that were against him. And these guys were almost completely departed from the real core of what it meant to be a Jew following Yahweh. They were more of a political party to protect Herod and to wave the flag for Herod and to join his parades. And there were the scribes, and there were John's disciples, there were priests. And there would soon be high priests, the highest ranking priest that would eventually join the posse in the coalition against Jesus. And the critics were desperate to stop Jesus. How many of you recognize that desperate people end up doing foolish things because they stop thinking? They're just driven by their anger, or we sometimes are driven by our anger to see things our way and get things our way. But desperate people make big mistakes, and desperate people sometimes say really foolish things. They speak without thinking it through. I read the story of a woman whose friend had gotten pregnant, and she said, well, let's just make sure. Let's get the test. And so she went down to the pharmacy, and she bought 4 pregnancy tests. Just let's make sure that it's consistent. So 4 pregnancy tests, they all came back positive. And the young woman that was pregnant just started to weep. And her friend said, why are you weeping? You're pregnant. She said, but how am I going to raise 4 children? Well, when they see, now, back on the text, come on, back to the text. But when these haters of Jesus see that they're losing their argument, they keep talking, but they stop thinking. And listen to what they say in verse 22. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. By the way, to come down from Jerusalem to go to Capernaum, you're not going down, you're going up. You saw it on the map. You're going north, but you're coming down from the high holy place of Jerusalem. And you are geographically going down, even below sea level. But they're going about 85 miles due north to get up to hear Jesus. And it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Who's the ruler of the demons? Give it another name. It's Satan. It's Lucifer. It's the devil. And we don't have time to go into the background on why they use the name Beelzebub. It connects with the word Baal, who was like the Lord over all these underworld gods. And it says the only way he's casting out demons is by the power of the demons. Everybody say, oh, come on. And I think that's what Jesus is basically saying. The shallow conclusion of these guys, that all they know is we hate Jesus, we got to get rid of Jesus, but how is he doing this? Well, he's doing it by the power of the devil. The devil is letting him cast out demons, and that is just such a ludicrous conclusion that they've come to. You use the power of the devil to cast out demons? Oh, wow, that was a brilliant one. That's the best that they could come up with. Did you think through that one long enough, you know, Mr. Scribe? Well, Jesus has a correction, a very, very simple correction for them. Let me read these verses to you, verse 23 to 27. And it says that, so he called them to himself. Remember that. Jesus heard this this accusation that it's by the power of the devil that he's doing that. And it says Jesus called them over. Hey, guys, come here a minute. Can I clear this up with you? Come here, right now, right here. He called them physically over to wherever he was in that crowd, and he begins to speak to them in parables. These are very brief parables. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That would have been enough, but Jesus wants to give them some pictures on this. He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, what happens to that kingdom? It falls. It cannot stand. Another one. If a house is divided against itself, what happens? The house is splintered. The house cannot stand. We know about division. You know how that happens? In the next one, verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. See, he puts the name to the Beelzebub. He said, let me tell you who Beelzebub really is, Satan. And if Satan is risen up against himself, again, how ludicrous is that? Why would he fight himself? And he's divided, and he cannot stand, but he has an end. By the way, Satan has an end. Satan has a finish line. And at that finish line, he's finished. And he will never torment you again. Or any of his ilk. I love that word, ilk. Any of his partners in crime. They'll never bother you again. But he has an end. And now listen to this. Jesus is in verse 27. See if you can pick him out. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. You know who Jesus is? He's the plunderer. He's going against the strong man, which means what? He's stronger than the strong man. And he's going to plunder his house. And that is exactly what Jesus was coming to do. He's going to bind up the strong man. You watch him doing it all through his ministry. You'll see him in one of our future studies as Jesus goes again across the Sea of Galilee. And he goes across the sea in the boat with all of his disciples to go after two demon-possessed men. One of the Gospels, you only have one of them, the demoniac from Gadara. And he sets this man free. What's he doing? He's overcoming the strong man that's holding that victim in a place of torment because Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Jesus is the plunderer. And he came and he eventually one day, this needs a shout of hallelujah if we all could learn how to shout. One day, the final binding of Satan will be complete. The one that's made, yeah, we're getting started. It's going to be complete. He's going to be cast down from that place of power. He's going to be bound up in the bottomless pit. He'll come up out of that again, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire and as far away from everything that has to do with God and goodness and righteousness forever and ever. And that's the place to shout hallelujah right there. It's going to be real. It is real. It is not fairy tale. It's not a graphic novel. It's going to be graphic, but it's real. And he's going to be bound, utterly, completely bound. And so this he just does this really quick. He says, guys, this doesn't make any sense. You're missing the point here. You're missing the glory of what's right before you. You're blaming what I'm doing by the power of the Holy Spirit on the devil. And here's what he says next. After this simple conclusion, there's a very sobering warning. And he's saying, beware of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Beware of blaming what you see happening before you on the devil instead of recognizing that the Holy Spirit is setting these lives free one right after the other. This is the work of God, not the work of the underworld, the work of the creator of the whole world. Now look at this. This has caused so many questions to rise in the minds of people. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Read those three words out loud with me. Never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. There's another version of this same story in Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus adds this too. He said, anything that is spoken even against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven. He said, all sin will be forgiven, the sons of men, except for this one sin, the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It will never be forgiven, men. How many sins? One sin, just one sin, is unforgivable. The results of that one sin are irreversible. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry teaching the Word of God in a congregational setting for 43 years. I don't know if I told you this. I date it by the birth of my son, Jeremy, because I remember when shortly after he was born and we were in this tiny little church out in a place called Happy Valley. Should have been not so Happy Valley, but he was just at the point where he loved to bang on metal chairs with the metal objects. And here we're trying to have church and Jeremy's banging on the chair. So for 43 years, he just turned 43. So for 43 years, and it's not every day, but multiple times I've had people come to me concerned. Hey, can I talk to you, Pastor Bill? And it's always a little bit different in the approach, but it comes down to this. I think I might have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think I might have committed the unforgivable sins. And well, what did you do? And it might be they swore in the name of God or something like that. The Bible says every manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what in the world is that? It's a sobering, sobering warning here that Jesus said there's no turning back from this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's what blasphemy is. It's a different kind of a sin than, let's say, murder or adultery. It's a different kind of a sin than, you know, stealing from somebody. It's a verbal sin. It has to do with your words, whether they're words that are spoken or words that are written and passed around. Where you, with your ability of speech, you say something that has no turning back from it. So what is it? I wonder if I've done it. What is it that you have to say? It's not just one thing that you say. It's a place where you stand. It's a confession that you make from maybe this day to the end of your life. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to do with the rejection of Jesus Christ for the entirety of your life. To say over and over and consistently and day after day, I don't want him. I know about this. But maybe I've been there. I'm not interested. I'm glad that works for you. I'm not going to go there. And that's where you stand, and that's where you stand over and over and over again. When it comes to salvation, your words play a huge part in your salvation. Look up here on the screen. In Romans chapter 10, I'm so thankful. I'm gonna tell Paul when I get to heaven, thank you for writing Romans. I'm just so glad that he put this on paper, on parchment. He said, in fact, it says this. This is the gospel. The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and it's in your heart. On your lips, in your heart. What you say, what you believe. And that the message, and that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly, read this part with me, please. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you declare that Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It's what you believe and what you say. The confession of your faith that Jesus is my Lord and my only hope of heaven. And when I believe in my heart that Jesus suffered for my sins and rose from the dead, after suffering on that cross, I believe that in my heart and I confess that with my mouth. And I tell somebody else, or I lift up my voice to God and with my prayer, with my voice, I confess it to him. And I say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins on the cross and rising from the dead. And my salvation is sealed at that moment. I am his because of what Jesus did for me and the belief in my heart and the confession of my mouth. This is all about salvation. And there's only one thing that will condemn us. Not two, not 10, not 50 things that will keep me out of the kingdom of heaven. One thing: to refuse the offer of salvation that comes from Jesus Christ and to do that for the rest of my life. maybe adamantly, maybe as calm as a gentle wind. No, just not interested in that. I think you can get to heaven by being good if there is a heaven. And refusing the one offer of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's how all of this is connected. Well, what about murder? And what about adultery? And what about gluttony? Now, aren't those things just as bad as anything? No, they're really not. Because the only way out of the bondage of any sin is to run to the Savior and to throw your life down upon Him. There's not 12 unforgivable sins. There's just one. To refuse to believe and confess in Jesus Christ as Lord. To believe in my heart and confess with my mouth. So how is that connected to the Holy Spirit? Why does he connect this to the Spirit? It's simple. It's the Spirit of God that maybe for somebody in here today, He's drawing you to Himself. He's calling you out of the darkness of your sin. He's saying about whatever on the list, the adultery, I can forgive that, he says. The murder, I can forgive that. The hatred of the heart, I can forgive that. The unmentionables that I don't want to mention anyway, I can forgive that, Jesus says. The most heinous of sins, I can forgive that. He says, come to me. It's the Spirit of God that draws me there. And if I keep confessing with my mouth, I don't want Him, I don't want Him, I don't want Him, I'm blaspheming, pushing back against the work of the Holy Spirit, who's gently and sometimes not so gently drawing me to Jesus. And I hope you see that connection. It's all about that agreeing with the Father that you're ready. You're ready for the forgiveness and you're trusting Jesus and cooperating with the Spirit that reveals your need for Jesus. That shows you in probably one of the darkest steps in coming to Christ is the dark step of Him bringing us face to face with our sin. And looking at it and saying, God, you're right. I've been committed to this sin. And you've spoken about it. And I'm holding on to something that will separate me from you forever if I don't repent of it and come to you. But right beyond that dark spot right there, if we confess our sins, He's what? He's faithful. And he has the right to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if I continually and repeatedly confess, I don't believe, I don't want it, that endless denial and that confession is irreversible. If I do that for my entire life, I'm lost and there's no hope. There's no other name under heaven given among men, the Scripture says, by which we must be saved. So don't play the fool today. Trust Jesus and stop worrying from that point on about that unforgivable sin and bring every sin to Jesus. Quick, I think it was Brother Harold that said, instant confession brings instant forgiveness and cleansing, Bill. I'll never forget him saying that to me. Talking with him one day, oh, I just can't seem to conquer this. He said, oh, Brother Bill. Anyway, that's me. I'll dwell on that on my own. Look at verse 31. Here comes Mom and the brothers. You got to wrap this up because we're out of time. Mom and the boys, they arrive. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. That's so great. Do you know why they didn't come into the house? Well, another gospel tells us why. His mother and his brothers came to him and couldn't approach him because of the crowd. They couldn't get in like the paralytic. So they're just, hey, send the message in. Send my boy out, Mary says. Yeah, Miriam says, send my Jesus in there. Send him out here. I need to talk to him. And so the message goes in. And then Jesus uses that. Don't think there's any disrespect for Mary here. Jesus uses that moment to teach you and me what it takes to get into his family. You can be in his family today if you're not already in his family. It says this, but he answered them saying, who is my mother? Or my brothers? There was a real obvious answer to that. Well, it's Miriam out there, and it's Joseph and, or Joseph and James. It's those four brothers. They're out there waiting for you. But then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Put yourself in that house. It wasn't an auditorium like this. Jesus is somewhere down on the floor, the atrium, with his listeners there, his disciples. And it says he looked around at them. He said, this is my mother. And this is my sister. And this is my brother, and that's my brother, and that's my sister. Looking them in the eyes, he looks around at them and says, this is my family right here. He's not dissing mom. He's giving you and I a beautiful and simple insight into what it means to be the family of God. Now listen carefully as he closes. He says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Drop the Bible. I didn't have a mic to drop. He said, whoever does the will of the Father, they're my family. Yes, my mom out there, she's my family. My brothers, not yet, but they will. Because at this point, they didn't believe in him. But they'll enter the family just like you and I do. By believing in Jesus, their big brother, and realizing, how did we miss it? The Messiah was right here with us. And they would embrace him. And they would confess him and believe in their heart that God had raised him from the dead. And James, one of his little brothers, would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And they would follow him, as some of them, I'm sure, would lay down their lives for him as well. But mom and the brothers are there. The girls stayed back home. This was man's work, I guess, to do. But Mary and the boy are standing outside because they couldn't get in. And Jesus says, let me show you my family. You know, when I look out at you guys this morning, I look at my family, my brothers and my sisters. It's my family. And my sisters are in the family of God as well. And I have a strong hint of belief that my brother Kevin came to Christ before he died in September 28th, 1968. I was at the funeral. And somebody came to tell me, and I don't know why they did, and they said, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but said, I thought you might like to know that your brother, Kevin, had started listening to radio preachers before he died back in Ohio. And I just kind of took that and dropped it into my head. And, oh, well, we never did that. I never listened to radio preachers while I was driving around with my family, never. But Kevin, something had happened in his heart, and I will be so thrilled to find out that maybe J. Vernon McGee led my brother to Jesus over the radio. May I say to you, my friends, my beloved. And I have a strong feeling that I'll see Kevin again as well. But the test of our family tie to Jesus Christ, the proof of our citizenship, that we are truly his, it's in that confession. And it's in that strong belief in our heart that we know that we're his. Whoever does the will of God is his family. I want to read this to you in Matthew chapter 7. Turn there with me if you would, and we'll do this very quickly. Matthew 7. Thank you for marking that a little bit earlier. I probably told you the wrong one. But chapter 7, verse 21, it says, this is Jesus, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. It's not just hearing Jesus. And not just claiming, oh, you're my Lord, Lord, if it's not deep in the heart. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, this is the only work of God that God wants for you. Believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Our memory verse for today is right here. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up the cross and follow me. It's another way of saying, trust me and walk with me and believe in me. Jesus said the same thing in so, so many different ways. So I ask you today as we close and as the band comes back up, are you in or are you out? Are you in the family or are you just in the congregation? Have you found peace with God by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead? And have you confessed him as your Savior? Have you said, Jesus, take what's left of my life. Surrender my life to you. He will forgive your sin And the blasphemy and the pushing get back against the Holy Spirit can end right now today. It can be over. You don't have to do that until your dying day and be lost forever. You can have him. Abishai, or Abilash Jairaj, he was proven to be in the family by the DNA. And you and I are proven as sons and daughters of the living God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, by simply putting our trust in Jesus and believing in him as our Lord and Savior. By just saying it, Jesus, I believe in you, and I trust you, and I thank you for your sacrifice for me. Let's pray together. Lord, your word says that if we confess you before men, you will confess us before the Father in heaven. And Lord, I know that's not just about having a street evangelism ministry, and that's wonderful, Lord. It's not about preaching behind a pulpit. It's just claiming the fellowship that we have with you, the connection we have with you, and boasting on you, Lord, declaring you as our Lord and our Savior. Father, and I pray right now for anybody in this house that has never yet, and maybe still to this day, is pushing back against the work of the Spirit that's trying to draw them into the family. Lord, I pray this would be the moment, the day, Lord, where their life changes and they are found by you, God, and inserted in, brought in to your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a second. I haven't done this for a long time in our assembly, but if there's anybody here today that would say, I want to make sure of this. I'm ready to confess with my mouth Jesus is my Lord. I'm ready to call out upon him for salvation. And I do believe he died for my sins and rose again from the dead. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. I want to pray with you in just a moment. God bless you. Right in the middle, sir. Yeah. Right over here off to my right. God bless you, young lady. Anybody else that would say, yeah, way back there. God bless you. Anyone else? Raise up your hand if you're ready to call out on Jesus and trust him, the one that rose from the dead for you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up real quickly. We're going to pray. Way in the back. I see a line of about four people back there. Yeah. All right. Church, I'm going to invite you to pray out loud with those that have raised their hands. And I don't always do this either. But I want to ask those of you who have raised your hand to boldly stand up right where you are so we can stand with you. We'll stand right beside you in a minute. But I want to ask you, if you've raised your hand today to say yes to Jesus, to go ahead and stand to your feet. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Amen. God bless you, too. Yeah, all the way in the back. Yeah, right here, too. Yeah, anybody else? Stand up. Join them. You might not have raised your hand, but you can stand to your feet right now if you're ready. Yeah. All right. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. All right. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for what you're doing in this place now, Lord. So, let's all of us stand up. And if the person standing in front of you who is already standing, if they're comfortable with it, put your hand on their shoulder or stretch your hand out toward them and let's pray. I'm going to ask you that just to repeat this prayer after me. There's no magic in the words. The power is in the faith that you're putting in Jesus and the heartfelt declaration you're about to make. So say this out loud with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on the cross and rose from the dead to give me eternal life. I confess my sins to you, Lord. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Forgive me for resisting your work. I surrender to your work now. I give my life to you. What's left of me is yours, and I will follow you. Make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' strong name, the name of my Lord and Savior, amen. Amen. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being here today. Welcome to the family of God. And we're going to have all of you that just stood, come on down in your street clothes. We'll do that another time later. I want to say to you, you are so loved by God, as Jesus put it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus might have been one of those guys that was awakened in this time that we just read about. And he said, I want to know more about this man. And he went, and that man found life. You were so loved by God. Let's sing this song, and then we're going to let you go into a new life and to continue to declare who he is. continue to confess Him and continue to trust Him. I've kept you long enough today, and the best part is coming for you right now, to go out those doors and be a light in a still dark world. The darkness didn't end on 9/11 20 years ago. It's still dark, and you're the light of the world. So let's go invade. Let it be a holy invasion right now, and go shine for Jesus. If you want somebody to pray with, prayer team is up here, and communion is going to be served over in the prayer room off to the left of the stage. Grace and peace to you. God bless you. Keep confessing Jesus as Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.